to see me, huh? I'm surprised to be here. It's good to be here. Open to James chapter 4. The last time I spoke in the book of James, and you know it's my custom to go through a book because I feel that the best way to learn the scriptures. The last time I spoke on James was March 30th, believe it or not. After that, it was many things. Easter and our annual Minnesota trip and Mother's Day and Father's Day. And I made some statements along the way that sometimes it's hard to prepare messages for Easter or Mother's Day, Father's Day, and Christmas. But that doesn't mean I don't like doing it. It's a challenge. But people sometimes run out of things to say and they feel that they're repeating a lot. And then we were to take a vacation, quick vacation, 2 weeks, Estes Park, Colorado, to see a high school friend that I led to the Lord years ago, second person I led to the Lord who had been a reporter in the Arizona Republic in Phoenix. And on the way to Colorado, he had a heart attack, so told us not to come. And of course, during that time, I had no meetings scheduled. And then, right after that, we went to Columbia, a quick trip. Columbia, you know, we went there. Yeah. My son Michael married a Colombian woman from Los Angeles. I've known her for 10 years, and she's quite a gal. She's been in the assembly there, and so suddenly we were on our way to Columbia, and we had to cancel meetings, and so we lost some meetings there, and the trip to Columbia was worth it. We spent 5 days, I mentioned before, with our home assembly in Columbia, the one that we founded along with Dick Yarrell and Gord Martin. And I shared with you the problems that are taking place there, and they are still there. And even though Dick and I and Carl Lehman have decided not to go, they are still asking us and wanting us to come to help clear up the problems. You can pray for that, please. We came home anyway after that, but the schedule was all messed up. And so this is the first time in a while I'm speaking here, and we'll get to James pretty quick. And then my friend called the other day. The doctors told him to stay in Estes Park. They rented a home for 5 months. They go up there every summer. And the doctors, the cardiologist, taking care of him, and he called the other day and says, can you come? So we just messed our schedule up again. And I've had to give up Wauwatosa this summer and this fall. But seeing my friend, who is suffering a lot from, he's diabetic, he has heart problems, and he's pretty much bedridden, and remembering our high school days and when he came to know the Lord, it was something precious. Okay, go to James chapter 4. So I wanted to catch you up as to why we were gone. We haven't been hiding, but our summer was a mess, and the weather was terrific, wasn't it? This is the summer. I was going to get out the golf clubs and start playing some golf. Well, with all the changes and madness, the clubs are in the basement, still full of cobwebs, and I'm not going to bring them out. I'm too old to improve anyway, my game, right? James chapter 4. Now, the last time I spoke was on James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I want to give a short review on James because it's been so long. I need to say this also, and Ernie's got to take this right away. Ernie teaches these classes at New Tribes. And when he's here, I get shakes. I get the shakes, see? Ah, because there's a big difference between teaching in a Bible school class and trying to bring these things down and give you some kind of application. But James chapter 4. Now, let me say this. James is not like Galatians. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul is trying to show that salvation is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And there were people there who were continually seeking to incorporate parts of the law in salvation. James, to me, is not dealing with that. All right? And James is not telling the people to go back to the law for living. The only scriptures he had were the Old Testament. In this book of James, I think there probably are maybe 17 or more paraphrases or references to the Sermon on the Mount and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, that's all he had. But James is not teaching how to be saved. In chapter 1, verse 18, he mentions that these people have been of his own will. 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth means we're born again, and that we may be a first fruits. Well, you know what the first fruits are, the first of a harvest, the first. And you see, these people, that generation, are the first people in church history. And Christians, and they're going to have to show in their lives the reality of Christ. Now they're the first fruits. You don't want the first fruits to be spoiled. And so, he makes that statement, the first in church history. What James, to me, old duckhorn here, is trying to do is to correct their thinking in light of the new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They have a way of thinking from their past religion. They have a way of thinking from their past life. They have not completely understood the resources that they have available to them in God's grace. And so they've fallen back in some of the old patterns. And James wants to deal with them. All right? Now, in chapter 1, I'm going very quickly. In chapter 1, James talks about things that have deceived them, where they become deceived in their own minds. And one of them is chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift. God wants us to understand the goodness things that He's given to us and to enjoy, to become parts of our lives. And then in verse chapter 1:22, another deception. But be doers of the word, not hearers, deceiving yourselves. Not just hearers. How many people have you run into? And I have run into dozens of them over the years in Columbia and elsewhere, who know the word, know the doctrines, and actually they can slaughter me sometimes. But do not be hearers, be doers. And being doers, living for Jesus Christ in the light of His word and grace of God, is absolutely essential. And then, verse chapter 1, 26. Another deception. If anyone thinks he's religious and that does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, the person's religion is worthless. Now, I think in that verse, what James is doing is reproducing some thoughts that he's going to cover. And, of course, he covers it in chapter 3. And this is very important. The deception, see, that you're religious. And because you're religious and you know the answers, you have a right to criticize and drag people down. You have a right to say things and maybe even hurt people. Well, he'll talk about that in chapter 3, but there are these areas of deception. All right. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, and this is by way of review, and forgive me, it's been so long, 5 months. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Oh boy, see, that's a rhetorical question. Who's wise and understanding among you? Who thinks they know everything? They got the answers, they know how things work. Who is it that goes around correcting every little thing? Who is it that feels he's wise? Then by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Using that wisdom in a meek way to build people up, to encourage people, not to drag them down. I need a swig of coffee. All right. So, chapter 13, he begins talking about, let's look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast of the truth. That wisdom comes down from above and is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, this is going to be an introduction because he's talking about earthly things, earthly thoughts and wisdom, as well as wisdom that comes from above. And then in chapter 4, he's going to get into it and he's going to say some of your conduct is a result of using the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom from above. And this is hard, isn't it, for us? So it's important to understand this. You have in verse 13 to chapter 4 and 14, 10, if you wanted to go so far, you could put this as the title, God's Word, Wisdom versus Man's Wisdom. And that would be a very important title. All right, now in chapter 4, I do 1 to 3, and again, it's important I do this. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes quarrels and fights? Now, James has taken a couple Greek words, and he's taken these two words, and he is pointing out to us the concept of these words. Quarrels and fighting among you. The first word is quarrels, warfare between people. Arguments, divisions, the first word in Greek. I believe that actually if you take the Greek word, I'm going on a limb for this, and look at it, this Greek word would come from our English word polemic, somebody who creates a problem. And the next word he uses here is, and what causes fights among you? This is different. This is the first word is used for fights with swords and shields and arguments. The second word here is a different word. But what causes these fights among us, and what causes the conflict within us? what I want to say here is that James is going to say three things here. Right? And I think it's important that we have war with the world. We have war with others. Now he's going to talk about warfare in ourselves. The inability to submit to his word. The inability to learn how to be humble. And so he said, you desire, this is verse 2, and do not have, so you murder. Now they're not going out killing each other. But I've known of men's reputation being murdered by a lie. I was in Florida once. I won't go into the details, but I was at the home of a full-time worker enjoying the day, and then he mentioned something he heard about Wisconsin. Whoa! Orlando's a long haul from Wisconsin. And I happened to know the situation at that time very closely, up close. And I said, Bob was a good man. That's not true. And he took his fist and he slammed the dining room table. And the glasses jumped. I should have known better to listen to that stuff. He was upset with himself. I have a feeling because he had heard it and spread it himself. And a man's reputation was gone. So, he said, you murder, you covet, right? You can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There's your words again. I want something, whether it's material or power. You know, I discovered when I was a missionary, and I think I've discovered this over the years in my travels, is that people who want power don't necessarily want to run General Motors or GE. There are men in some very small assemblies who have grasped power. And they are completely satisfied in that place because they have power. And they can dictate. That's exactly what the trouble in Bucaramanga is. And that creates a problem for those who want to fix it. All right. Now we're still reviewing. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, one reason you don't have is because you don't pray. But remember, just because you pray don't mean you get it, because he goes on, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongfully. Why are my prayers answered? Well, you ask wrongfully. What he simply wants you and me to do is sit down and think, why am I praying this? Well, I don't want it. Why is my heart so covetous to have it? So he said, first of all, you don't pray. Second of all, you pray wrongfully. Third of all, he says here, to spend it on your passion, you pray for self. You want it for yourself. So what James is saying, if you're going to pray about some of these things, ask yourself three questions. Do I pray? And when I pray, am I asking wrongfully? And when I pray, is the thing I want for myself power, leadership, money, fame? You know, I love James. I've said it before. This guy is a preacher boy. That's what I call him. James is a preacher boy. He uses more illustrations from nature, read it, and list the illustrations from nature. He's a preacher boy, and he understands. And he had a hard dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, his brother. And James, growing up in an environment of legalism and other such things, does not want that in the church. He does not want that sort of thing. Okay, now let's start at verse 4. This is meant to shock us. This statement is meant to wake us up. Look at what he says. You adulterous people. Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You adulterous people. Wow. What does adultery describe? Unfaithfulness. Breaking of vows. When you and I hear that somebody's fond adultery, it really hurts. It's really sad. So he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Here is the problem. You are adulterous because you want to love the Lord, but you want to be friends with the world. Now, this is used in the Old Testament many, many times. These people, they understood. They didn't even have to think about it. They grew up under the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23, Jeremiah, but especially the book Hosea. Whoa. What does God use? A relationship. And the breaking of a vow. And he calls them adulterous. Adulterous. Because he has broken into a relationship with himself, and yet in their hearts, they want as much of the world as they get their hands on. And that's an adulterous relationship. And this is meant to slap you in the face. Our Lord said to... I like this. John, talking to the Pharisee. You brood of snakes. Can you imagine saying that? You're vipers. You're full of poison. Say, whoa! That's got to make those Pharisees very angry at John. All right? So notice what he says. You adulterous people. Now, why does he call them that? How is he going to get their attention? He wants to get their attention by pointing them to the Old Testament scriptures that they know, to something that was often repeated by God through the prophet. And boy, like for example, Ezekiel 16, 6 to 29. The description is in detail. You read this. I found you lying beside the road, edge of the road, not washed, the cord even cut, and I picked you up, and I cleaned you, and I watched you grow into a young lady, and I covered you. And I gave you the right clothes, and I gave you the right thing. And then you went off. In spite of that relationship I established, you went off and you started worshiping Baal. And you broke the vow. And you'll find this interesting. One thing I'll say to you about the scriptures, people. Scriptures don't pull punches, and they're not afraid to use very graphic illustrations. Why not? Sometimes we have to be slapped in the face. All right. So what James is saying, friendship with the world, right, is enmity with God. In other words, he is simply saying, in a sense, your worldly desires that have not submitted to God are creating a relationship of adultery. You cannot love God and you cannot love the world at the same time. And so James is going to bring this out. And it would be compared to spiritual adultery. All right. So let's move on. All right. So this is the point. This is the issue. Friendship with the world. And remember, the world, the cosmos, is something that Satan has control over. It's opposed to God. Maybe nice, sophisticated, cultured, but it's opposed to God. And so, James wants to point this out. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, you know, God's not against pleasure. I mean, we as human beings, my goodness, we need rest, relaxation. You like to hunt? Go hunt. You like to do things. Recreation and pleasure, having a nice car, having a home, doesn't necessarily mean you're worldly. It is a deep, driven jealousy and envy James talked about that drive me to more. And I will get it. And I will have it. So, wrong with wanting pleasure. It's pursuing, now here, it is pursuing things without reference to God. All right? One more time. It's pursuing things without reference to God. You want to be successful in business? Fine. Just don't do anything under the table. Don't step on other people on the way up. This sort of thing. And so, friendship with the world doesn't mean wanting to have things. It means, as I said, that pursuing these things without seeking God and thinking it through. Do I need that? You know, I've got two cars. You read Consumer Report, they are in the economy. El Cheapo list. Nice little cars. But when I travel in a Honda Civic, it's a lovely car. Shakes my body to pieces. Every once in a while, some Lexus goes flying by, and I think, boy, what I loved to have when it was babies. Well, that isn't friendship with the world. I know I'm not going to have it, and I know I'm not going to go out of my way to try to get it. I've often said to people, and it's a side light, and I hope you'll go bear with me, often said to people, would be nice to know when the rapture's coming, wouldn't it? Now, if the rapture was coming in 3 months, and I knew it was coming, I'd go out and buy a Lexus. I'd buy a bunch of stuff and figure, let the world worry about it when I'm gone. when the rapture takes place, they can worry about how to be paid for. Maybe that's one reason why God hasn't told us. All right, so therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, this is kind of interesting because when you look at this and you think about this, you realize that this verse, this quotation, isn't in the Scriptures. Man, open the Scriptures and pour through it, and you won't find it. But there's often a custom with biblical writers of taking thoughts and putting them into words. Now, this is one of the technical places where I'm worried about what Ernie's going to do. You can go a couple ways. All right. A couple of ways. And it's hard to translate. It's not there. Now, the next verse is from Proverbs, and it's a translation. But this one, you have to go back and look at the Old Testament and come up with the idea of the overall significance of this truth in the Old Testament. Okay, so the Greek gives several alternative renderings. The context must help determine what the original writer meant. The point of the statement, I think, is this. The Holy Spirit that lives in us, this is my view, the Holy Spirit that lives in us yearns for our devotion to God. Right? The Holy Spirit that lives in us yearns for that devotion. It jealously guards our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he jealously guards our relationship. And he will be moving and working, and he longs for our hearts to be given to him rather than trying to be religious, showing up at the Lord's Supper, making sure we're correct in our doctrine, and going our way to do our own will. The Holy Spirit works in our lives. And so this is something, this is more or less the way I take it. But one way or the other, if you take it, you're not a heretic. Oh, a heretic, sorry. A heretic. See, what James, to me, is saying is that we make ourselves friends of the world. We're enemy of God. And don't you understand what the Old Testament Scriptures say in a broad way? The Holy Spirit in us yearns for our hearts to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will guide us there. Why is he quenched? Why is he grieved? And this is what I take to be. All right? So, he brings in the Holy Spirit. Not only are you going through this thing of loving the world and wanting something in the world and not considering God in it? But you must recognize that the Holy Spirit will be working in you, seeking to get your devotion to God. Sometimes these things in our lives happen so often and so normally that we feel no conviction at all. Here's what I feel about conviction. My thoughts, huh? That when the first Holy Spirit comes to work, He may really overwhelm us. We may just feel broken, and we just may feel we have failed. But we have something else in our heart we want, so we look the other way. Conviction comes again, but it isn't as intense. And we reject it. And the conviction comes again, and it's hardly felt. Until we don't feel anything. And I've gone through this. I have. And so, James is making it clear. If you want to love God, but you love the world, you're like an adulterous person. What could be more shameful? I have, in the past, because when my years were better, when I done counseling, I've had people whose spouses have committed adultery, whose lives completely broken, who sat before me weeping, and they're completely broken. They are so confused, so unable to think clearly. They just can't get their heads and hearts together. And it is really sad, because you know at that moment you can't do a lot for them. And if they don't see it through properly, if they don't let God help them properly, they are going to fall into a relationship that will be no good for them. Because they feel rejected, unloved, hated. Spend some time thinking about this and go to the Old Testament and read. That was the message of the prophet. I brought you out, and I made a covenant with you. And when you came out and you were dressed in the good garments I gave you, when you became a young lady and the jewelry, and you were all dressed and ready to go into the war, what did you do? You immediately went and sold yourself, talking to Israel and Judah. So, move on here. And I hope, trust that's my view of that verse. Now, but He gives more grace. Therefore God said, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now that's a quote from Proverbs. But this other verse, it's kind of a gathering of thoughts and putting into thoughts some of the things that Jeremiah had, all right? So, He gives more grace. I mentioned that this morning at the Lord's Supper. Why did James bring that in? Because these people are thinking, I can't live without a bigger house. I can't live without that car. I can't live without that promotion. I can't live unless I have a high place in the church where people not only respect me, but feel me. And this is the sort of thing. And we're like that. And it causes envy. James 4:6. God gives more grace, therefore God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. And then when we have these thoughts, and I am so many times, you realize what it's like when you first get to the mission field. I don't want to say this because it's unfair. But unless you've been there, you don't know. Right, Dan? You bet your kabuki. Okay. Right. You don't know. Incredible pressure to succeed, to be busy, to write letters home where people say, "Ah, it's worth the money, let's increase it." So, I experienced that on a mission field. Hard, rough stuff. Okay, we'll move on. So, there's envy in our lives. And there, God gives grace. If you think you can't live without it, ask God for His grace. His love that is freely poured out. And He may say to you what He said to me one day in a broken down coffee shop on a corner, Buchan among. By the way, it's still there. After all those years, that place is still there. I wanted to stop over there and go and sit in that corner where I was sulking and have a tinto. I didn't have time. But I'm sitting in there. And I'm bellyaching and I'm whining at the lack of success. And I'm mad about my hearing loss. And I begged out to God to help me. It's hard to explain this because it was actually an experience. At that moment, God took all the anxiety away and said, "I'm with you, buddy. Just keep doing my will. Everything is going to be all right, friend." Wow. Well, you know what I mentioned about. Okay, to wrap up, I'm not going to go to verse 7 because next week when I get to verse 7, I'll tell you one of the solutions to this problem. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proud people, the proud, the haughty. He opposes. Pride makes us self-centered. Makes us conclude that we may be better and more important than others. Create greedy appetites. And pride is a terrible thing. And it's a subtle thing. I was recently talking with someone about some issues and about some of the things of my past, just talking. And I said, "You know, I see now that that attitude was pride. I thought it was humility, but it was really pride. And what was that? I can't do anything. God can't use me. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the education." It was really pride. So God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Opposes is a military term of an army, an enemy, actually opposing them, fighting. God will often oppose us. Now, I don't know how he exactly is going to do that. He may continue to do it like in Bucaramanga, where success just wasn't coming until I just said, I don't want to fight this way any, Lord. I don't want to fight this way anymore. I can't do it. And then gradually it came. And wow, I've told you about the kind of work we had there when we went for our anniversary. Over 400 people. Some people say that's too big for an assembly. Assembly should never be big. Anyway, I better stop my trying to be funny here. Okay. Are you willing to be humble? Are you willing to just say to God, all of this is frustrating me, hurting me, making my testimony and my life difficult. Give me your grace. Let me have that. Let me enjoy it. All right, next week, we'll start at verse 7. And I'd like you to read this, because here is a very important word. All right, submit. Now, I'll talk about submission, because all I say right now is this may surprise you, but submission is not obedience. Think about it all week. Submission isn't obedience. Think about it. It's the heart. That believes God's will is more important than anything else. We know nothing about submission. So think about it. And then next week, should I not get a call to fly back to Columbia or somewhere else that messes my schedule up? It was interesting. I will be here and we'll talk about submission. See what James is saying? He says to these people, these Jews, Christians that he wrote to, their Jewish background, you have not yet learned to really trust the Lord. You want to be religious, and yet you are going in a direction of self. And Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for allowing me to have opportunities to speak your word in front of these people, these godly people. I thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit that has often backed us into a corner and left us with no alternative but to either do the will of the world or submit to you. Bless the word and bless our lives. I pray in Jesus' name.